Sorry, I forgot to turn on my little recorder here, so it's thinking. There we go. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if you read this chapter at home, which all of you did, you know it's in two basic parts. And the first part talks about one group of leaders, and the second part talks about a second group of leaders. And depending on your translation, these may be bishops and elders, or servants and something else. They translate these all over the place. So we're going to assign particular names to these as we go through. But we find two groups of leaders. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer." That is the term we're going to use. You could also use shepherd, which is an excellent translation of this word. But overseer is literally what it means. And then it gives 22 requirements for an overseer. 22. Then when you go to verse 8, it says deacons likewise must be dignified. Deacons. That's a kind of a religious word. And we just use the word servants. The servants. And there are 11 requirements for the deacon, the servant. 22 for the overseer and 11 for the deacon. 9 of those overlap. 9 of them are common to both lists. But this can still be a little confusing. So first of all, let's address the question, why do we need these two groups of leaders? Why not just one group of leaders or just one leader? And the answer, I think, is found in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, if you want to turn there, you may. But Acts 6, the Redeemed community has been growing, and with growth and size come special kinds of problems, good kinds of issues to solve. And just ignore the man who's hovering around the podium up here. We haven't... Oh, no. Oh, he's so funny. All right. Now, at this time... Oh, we're not coming up on the screen, huh? Okay, I'll keep talking. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, the Jews not from Israel, but from outside of Israel, the Greek-speaking Jews, against the native Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Ah, there was some prejudice sneaking in. Oh, you outsiders who don't really speak Hebrew and aren't as Jewish as we are, we're going to give first dibs to the Jewish-speaking people. What happened is, and this continued on for many years, is on Fridays there would be some men sent out going from door to door with a big basket, and they would collect any extra food people had, and then they would use this and distribute it on the Friday afternoons to those who did not have enough meals to get through the week. And so when they would distribute this, somehow the Hebrew-speaking Jews were getting more and first dibs more than the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows are being overlooked. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves in prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the 12 apostles say, this is something that needs to be addressed, but we have particular things we have to do that occupy all of our time. So you pick 7 men, and you have to be wise, filled with the Spirit, and let them take care of these more practical needs. We're going to be praying. We're going to be studying and teaching the word. We're going to be sharing the gospel with people. But we need these practical aspects of the congregation to be addressed as well. So we have two groups. What's interesting is one of our first real heroes of the first century believers is one of these deacons, one of these servants. It says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Tichonor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. As you know, Stephen, he was a truly godly man, the first martyr of the redeemed community. And he was a miracle worker, powerful in teaching the word. So he was not a second-rate character. Don't think for a moment that the men who are chosen to cover the practical needs are somehow lacking in spirituality. If they're really spiritual, they'd be up here. But since they're not, we'll let them just collect food and distribute it. Not at all. He was an incredibly powerful and godly man. Okay? So I think, though it doesn't use the terms overseers and deacons here in this passage, this seems to be the foundation for what developed into overseers and deacons, as later the apostles began to die off and replaced with other overseers. So let's read through the passage and try to learn some terminology, and hopefully things will come up on the screen. If not, everything I do plan to put on the screen will be available on the website tomorrow. So, chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. This word in Greek is episkopos. Epi means over. Skopos means to scope out, to see, to look. So someone is up here and looking down over the flock. Shepherd is also an excellent translation for this because that's basically what a shepherd does. He's just there watching over things to protect the shop. The sheep, the shepherd is protecting the sheep and is also feeding the sheep. Now, here are the qualifications. And as again, as I said, there are 22 of them. Verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. These two words are extremely important. Sophron is self-controlled. It's used over in Titus three times. And kosmios, respectable, is a very unique term. In Greek, in secular Greek writings, it means someone who leads a beautiful life. A beautiful life in every sense of the word. They live a life that's truly attractive. And people, when they see this attractive life, they think, I want to be like that. Respectable. That first word, sophron, self-controlled, means having complete control over their sensual desires, over their emotions, and over their instincts. Complete, total control. Now, that's a biggie. How many times you let your emotions control you? That's an upside-down life. It's not attractive. You must control your emotions. You know, some people don't even realize they can do that, that such a thing is even possible. They'll say, well, that's just the way I felt. Well, okay, but why did you do what you did? Because that's the way I felt. I understand that, but why did you do what you did? You're responsible to be in control of your emotions. You don't allow yourself to be controlled by your emotions. You are to be controlled by truth. Be controlled by God's word. You'd be controlled by your own self. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Caving to emotions is a sign that your behavior is not modified by God's Spirit. Get your emotions under control. Doesn't mean be emotionless. It just means you're in control of them. And it goes on, hospitable. I cannot stress enough how important hospitality is. And you know, something I've noticed over the decades is that people who practice hospitality, their homes are always blessed and their children are blessed. And their homes tend to increase. But people who have nice homes who do not practice hospitality, I've oftentimes found them losing their homes along the way. People who claim to be believers but don't practice this very fundamental exercise of opening their homes to others. It's like God says, well, why do you need that big house? You're not using it for my purposes. Remember, what was Abraham's like number one virtue? Hospitality. Hospitality is what earmarked Abraham. And they're able to teach. Doesn't mean they're teachers, but they're able to explain the tenets of the faith and why they do what they do and why things are done the way they're done. Not a drunkard. They're not given into any kind of addiction. Not a striker. In other words, they're never violent. They never use force, blunt force, to get their way. But they're gentle, not argumentative, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In other words, his children obey him. They may not like it. Doesn't mean things are always perfect. But his children will obey. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's community, the redeemed community? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is an important principle. What is the enemy's number one sin and shortcoming? What is Satan's great failure? Pride. Wanting to take God's place, tell God what to think and how to do things. And I know plenty of believers, including myself, who have stepped right into that. And we want to be in charge. And we have that voice saying, this isn't the way to go about it. Oh, just hush, I've got this plan. And as will be seen later, it's possible to be correct theologically, but operate according to satanic principles. To be thinking right, but behaving like the devil. Using satanic principles to try to accomplish God's will. And there are a lot of us who can be guilty of that. And we need to realize if we're going to do God's will, we must do it God's way. And that's with submission and humility. And so that's something that comes with time, and that's why Paul says, don't let a brand new convert take this position, because they're going to be tempted to begin to exercise control, to exercise authority, and that before you know it, they're going to be acting like the devil. Because he wanted to sit in the place of control, in the place of authority. Moreover, verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He has to have a good reputation in the world as well, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then the next one is, it says, deacons likewise. Now the word for deacons is the word diakonos. That's where you get the word deacon. Diakonos means a servant. It's the same word that's used when Yeshua said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the diakonos of all, the servant of all. And you find the word used many times through the scriptures. So, servants, diakonos, likewise must be dignified. Not double-tongued, not saying one thing to one person, something different to someone else. Not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as servants, if they prove themselves blameless. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also grant confidence in the faith that is in King Yeshua. Now, in the email I sent out this week, I asked you, where are the elders? No elders are not mentioned at all in this chapter. We have two groups of men who serve here, and we call them elders, governing elders and shepherding elders. But the word elders isn't found here in this chapter. Now, elders are in the book. You'll find elders later over in, I think it's in chapter 5, and then, let's see, take a look at Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. Now, the word for elder is the word presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian. Presbyteros. In Hebrew, it would be a zakein, an elder person, an older person. And he tells... in the Philippians, he writes and he tells them to appoint elders. In Titus, he tells them to appoint elders. In Philippians, it says Paul and Timothy bondservants of King Yeshua, to all the saints in King Yeshua who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, the servants. But the elder, how come he's not here? Are we wrong to call these two groups of men elders? I think the key to that is found over in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there, you may. We'll start with verse 17. It says, from Miletus, he, referring to Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, the presbyteros of the assembly, the elders of the assembly. And then he gives them some instruction and guidance because he's not going to be around long. And then you get down to verse 28 and listen to what he says. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So these elders, these older men, served in the role of overseers. And I think we can interpolate from this as well that some of them also served as deacons. So in other words, you take men of experience, men who are gifted, men who have grown in the Lord, and they serve as elders, whether it's some official position or not. But he told Titus to appoint some elders, make these men like in charge. And some of these men would serve then as overseers, some as the deacons, the servants. And as you know, there's a great overlapping, as we read, between these two groups of men. It's almost impossible to distinguish them. As though I said there are 22 requirements for the overseer and 11 for the deacon, there's 9 that overlap. And when you look at the requirements of an overseer, you have to ask yourself, do I want a deacon that doesn't have that? I think Paul just started to gather, and listen carefully to this, I think he began to gather all the qualities of a person who is spiritually mature. The qualities that every single one of us should aspire to. We all should have all of these things in our life. And all of us are in different places in our walk. Some of these, we've kind of got it down. And other things we're still working on. But this list of qualities is really the picture of a truly godly believer. It's someone we all should aspire to be, whether we ever hold any office in the community. The danger of studying this chapter is you might think, well, I don't want to be an overseer. I don't want to be a deacon. So I don't worry about trying to achieve these 22 different qualities. That's a pitfall. If you want to be like Messiah, you should pursue all of these. Whether you're a man, a woman, or a child, these are things to aspire to and attain to. You understand what I'm saying? Here are the 22 things again. Let me just list them. I'm going to mix all 22 of them together. Self-controlled. And as I read these, I want to pause. I want you, if you can close your eyes, you want, and just take inventory of your own life and ask, how well do I accomplish this? Self-controlled. When's the last time you lost control? You said something you wish you hadn't. You did something you wish you hadn't. Or maybe fear kept you from saying or doing something that you should have. Self-control. Hospitable. How long has it been since you've invited someone into your home? Able to teach or explain. It's often been said, if you can't teach it, then you don't know it. And I believe that. Is there someone who knows less than you do you can begin to share with? And as you learn how to put things in words and begin to explain things, you find your ability to explain them growing, but your understanding of these things just grows by leaps and bounds. You should always be finding someone you can pass on the things you've learned in life. Everyone should be in the business of discipling someone else. Your children are your first ministry. Are you teaching the things of God to them? They'll let you know if you get it wrong. They'll let you know if they don't understand. They're going to teach you as much as you'll ever teach them. But is there someone in your life you're passing on the truth to as you grow and learn? You need to be pouring your lives into someone else. Not violent, but gentle. Are people afraid of you? Do you resort to violence, physically or verbally, when you're angry? Not quarrelsome. How much you like to argue your point to prove that you're right? Not a lover of money. What is the root of all evil, Yeshua said? Love of money. Not a recent convert. Well, that's something you can't help. I mean, that just takes care of itself with time. Has a good reputation with outsiders. Are you known as a religious nut outside the walls of this place? Do you use the truth of the good news to drive people crazy and to annoy them? Or is your life attractive enough to where they want to know more of what makes you tick? A fool tells his whole mind, Proverbs says. It doesn't make any difference if what's in his mind's true or not, correct or not, good theology or bad theology. A fool will just spill it all the time. You know when to speak and when not to. He's not overbearing. In other words, he's willing to let other people have their way. He's not quick-tempered. He doesn't get angry easy, if at all. He loves what is good. He loves what is good. Not what is cool. Not what is fashionable. Not what is faddish. But what is good. He's upright. He's a disciplined person. He has self-discipline. He's above reproach. And when I use he, I'm talking about she's as well. It's both of us. Above reproach. Husband of one wife. He's faithful to his wife. He's contented in his marriage. He's temperate. Respectable. Not given to drunkenness. Now we hear the word drunkenness, we think of alcohol. You can be drunk on money. You can be drunk on ego and pride. Drunkenness simply means being under the control of something outside of yourself. What are those external things in your life that exert control over you? Think of a time that you were faced with a decision, you know the right way to go, but you let something influence you, take a secondary path, something that wasn't as good as the original. What was that thing? Was it fear of what people would think? Then you're drunk on fear and ego. What are the things that control you that shouldn't? He manages his own family well. His children obey him. They honor him. It does not pursue dishonest gain. I was at the hardware store last week and I bought something. The woman gave me my change. I started walking away. I said, and I came back and said, how much did that cost again? And right away she looked real defensive, like, oh, I says, no. I think you gave me too much change. And she was like that had never happened before. Turns out she gave me the right change. I just don't do math well in my head. But But how many of you, when you get the wrong change and it's in your favor, you think, well, too bad, so sad. You put it in your pocket and walk away. What if you were to find something expensive dropped in a parking lot? You put it in your pocket, finders keepers, or do you try to find its owner to restore it? That reveals a lot. He holds to the truth. If it's true, he wants it. He doesn't hold to something because it's tradition to hold to that. He doesn't hold to a theology because that's just what he was taught when he was little. He wants to know what the truth is and pursues truth, whatever the cost, wherever it directs him. He is sincere. He's wholehearted. He's not holding back. What he says, he truly means. And he's been tested. Now, everybody gets tested. The question is, do you pass the test? We all get tested. Everything's a test. Constantly, all the time. Little test, big test. Most of the time, we can't tell the difference. We're all tested. Are you passing the test that come your way every day? These are the qualities every single one of us should have, not just the people in leadership. They especially need it if we're going to do our jobs to protect you and to feed you and to be examples to you. It is something all of us should aspire to and achieve. Make sense? And so, at this point, I wish the overhead was working, but again, you can print out the notes later. Maybe you won't be distracted by the screens if we just talk. I want to share with you something I've shared a couple times in the past. It's been years, but I want us to have a discussion about spiritual authority. People generally don't like the word authority, unless they're the ones in authority. Then they want everybody else to knuckle under to them. But we generally don't like the word authority. And yet, it's authority that is the backbone of everything God does in this world. Every plan of his in this world is based on authority. And spiritual authority is a wonderful and good thing. Before we look at spiritual authority, let's talk about worldly authority. Now, worldly authority is not a bad thing. Worldly authority is when it's top-down and force sometimes has to be used. I am very glad that our police, and we have some wonderful police officers in our area, and they have the authority to enforce the law. That's not spiritual authority, that's physical worldly authority, and I'm thankful for it. Now, it can be misused, of course, but it's used in a wise way and in a lawful way, it's a very good thing, and it kind of holds our society together. Parents, you have to exercise authority. Sometimes you have to force your will on your kids. You have to discipline when they disobey. That's another form of physical worldly authority. And if you're in the military, you know all about the kind of authority there. But I've had some men a couple times over the years come to me and say, Grant, you need to be more authoritative here. I was in the Army, and when they told you to jump, you said, how high? They said, this is what you have to do. You have did it. You have to go. You went. You need to be the same way. And I says, I'm not a drill sergeant. I'm a shepherd. And I've had others talk to me the same way. And, I know you all well enough. You wouldn't let me get too far trying to operate that way. But spiritual authority is very, very different. Very different. Listen to what I'm saying. When it comes to spiritual authority, you get to pick the authority you're under. If anyone claims they're enforcing spiritual authority on you and telling you what to do, I have news for you, they're not spiritual authority. When it comes to spiritual authority, you could ignore it if you want. And if you do submit to spiritual authority, there's protection and blessing in your life like you'll never know. But you get to pick your authority. Choose wisely. There's no force when it comes to spiritual authority. But on the other hand, spiritual authority can put up some barriers, which we have had to do here a few times. where you tell someone, until you get healthy, or until you turn from a wolf into a sheep, you're not allowed here anymore. We don't tell them what to do. We just tell them whatever it is, they can't do it here. And that's about as forceful as we ever get. We can close the doors and say no. Or we can say, not for a while. Or when you repent, you come back in, we'll talk, we'll welcome you back in with open arms. But that's about as forceful as authority in this place ever gets. So let's talk about spiritual authority and get some details. God dropped in my lap a book back when I was in college, and I've read it several times. It's called Spiritual Authority, by the way. No surprise there. It's by Watchman Nee. It's a short little book, but it was a life-changing book for me because I was a guy who didn't care for authority that much. And like most red-blooded American males, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. But when I read this book about spiritual authority, something lit up inside of me, and I thought, I want that in my life. That's what I want. And I just didn't see it practiced anywhere, but I knew it was true, and it's what I desired for my own life. So let me read you just a few snippets and quotes from this book. Nee says there are two principles in the universe: godly authority and satanic rebellion. Godly authority and satanic rebellion. And every single one of us live our lives according to one or the other of these principles. In fact, probably all of us kind of flip-flop between the two at times. And what does James say about the double-souled man? He's unstable in all his ways. We need to make sure we have both feet planted in the area of godly authority. And he says we can stand with Messiah in theology while standing with Satan in principle. You know, a lot of the outreach programs I see by well-meaning people in some communities, they use outreach because their desire is to get the gospel into the hearts and minds of people. Got it. Good thing. Wonderful. A wonderful thing to accomplish. But then I look at the way they try to go about doing it, it's like, that's not a godly way of trying to accomplish it. I'm tempted to give examples, but I'm afraid I'll be offensive to people, and that's not my desire. But I want you to be thinking about the people who are right, maybe in what they teach, what they believe, and what they desire to accomplish, but their methodology is just so dead wrong. So dead wrong. We have to be very careful that we do God's things in God's ways. As explanation of some of these points, he says, there are two classes of believers: those who live on the level of human reasoning and those who live on the level of godly authority. We think for God and decide what God should think. Without doubt, this is the principle of Satan. Or is it not that he desires to be equal with God? The greatest enemy of faith is human reasoning. Now God says, come, let us reason together. Human reasoning is a wonderful thing, but it is no substitute for faith. Faithful obedience to what God says. Because I guarantee you, God will put up on your hearts and tell you things in his word to do and how to live. And you're going to think, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm not doing that. I can't eat pork. That doesn't make any sense. We have refrigeration today. It's okay now. You see what I'm saying? I can't mix fibers in my clothing. Well, yeah, you can, but God says there's a blessing just by being obedient. I shouldn't even talk about mixed fibers. Now all they're going to go, what's he talking about? I'm going to forget it. Just chop that out. Edit that out. I didn't even say that, okay? But there are things God says, and there's a special Hebrew word for these things that means we don't understand why. That God has commanded it. And maybe he doesn't let us know why, simply because he wants to see, will you do it anyway? How many times have we asked a parent, oh, why can't I go to the party? Because I said so. They can't explain to us why. But they are right and we're wrong and we have to submit to them. We have a Heavenly Father who's never wrong. Never a single time. And yet, we want to tell him what to think. We want to tell him why I need to go to this thing, or I need to take that job, or I need to do this, or whatever it is. And we want to do his thinking for him because our human reasoning says what God says doesn't make sense. And I'm a master of logic. Human reasoning is the biggest enemy to faith that there is. God wants us to be intelligent and reasonable and use logic, but whenever it interferes with obeying him, then it becomes our enemy. Okay? So spiritual authority means trusting God's authority, even when my will says something else. The grandest example of this I can think of, I can take the best example and the worst, and they both took place in gardens. When the enemy came along and spoke with Eve, he used human reasoning. He used human logic, and it was impeccable. And look where it got the world. Thousands of years later, there's another garden, and Messiah is there. And God's telling Messiah to do something that really doesn't make a lot of sense. I want you to submit to these wicked Roman soldiers as they come to arrest you. Let them beat you. Don't complain and whine. Stay silent. Let them crucify you, torture you on a cross. But I want you to forgive all the ones who have a hand in it. And what did Yeshua pray? Let this cup pass from me. Oh, let it go. Three times. Nevertheless, not my will. Yours be done. I'm so glad he passed the test in the garden. And as a result, he brings a remedy to all the damage done by the failed test in the first garden. And if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to follow him, we have to deny ourselves, don't we? That doesn't mean deny yourself things. That means deny your right to yourself. Deny what your own human logic tells you when God says, I want you to do this instead. And then take up your cross and follow him. We want to follow him without denying ourselves or taking up any crosses. Can I just wear one around my neck and follow you only when it makes sense? No. See, you get the idea? If God's going to be the authority in your life, you follow him. You submit to his authority. Now, I love this one. It's completely counterintuitive. But listen to what he says. As man's obedience increases, his actions decrease. And I know that to be true. I know that to be true as a fact. Because I remember the time I was so busy serving the Lord, but not all that obedient. I was caught up in programs and doing this and all this other stuff and work with the youth group and busy. But I didn't know what authority was in my life, and I was just worn out. And as I began to discover obedience, just obeying God, I found his yoke's easy, his burden's light. And I was renewed by obedience to him. And I wasn't so hectic, wasn't so busy, wasn't getting burned out. And my activities began to taper off. But the effectiveness of the things I did increased by leaps and bounds. Show me a person who's too busy, and I'll show you a person who's not under spiritual authority. They're operating in the intensity of human emotion, human reasoning, and it's the activity of the soul rather than of the spirit that you see. You know, Paul in Corinthians talks about the soulish man, who's driven by his own mind and will and emotions. But there is the spiritual man who's motivated and he's controlled by what God desires. I want to be a spiritual man. It's a lot less stressful. Nee says about this, a man's obedience increases, his actions decrease. When we first begin to follow the Lord, we are full of activity, but quite short on obedience. But as we advance in spirituality, our actions gradually diminish until we are filled with obedience. Think of Yeshua when Lazarus was dying and then finally died. Now, a soulish man, he would have called Uber and gotten over there right as fast as I could. I got to heal Lazarus before he dies. Yeshua lets him get sick, lets him stay sick, lets him die because God hadn't told him to move yet. It seemed callous. It seemed like, don't you care? That's what Mary, Lazarus' sister, asked. Didn't you care? If you'd been here, he would have lived. That's human logic. He wouldn't be dead now. But God had something higher in mind. And so he tells the disciples, well, we're going to go see Lazarus. He's dead, but we're going to go anyway. And he'd been in the grave for several days. But look what happened. Look what happened because of Messiah's obedience instead of operating out of the static electricity of his own human activity. See the difference? The most peaceful people in the world I've known, and again, I'm always talking about my mom, what a saintly woman. She didn't move fast. She kind of shuffled along, and she was always just accomplishing little things. Then you'd always look back, and you'd think, how did she get all of that done? She always seemed just at peace. She'd often sit and read. You'd almost think she's an inactive person. But when you look back, it's these incredible things she would do. Practical things around the house, the cooking she'd do, the calls and the visits she'd make. But she never seemed busy. How can somebody who's never busy accomplish so much? Because she knew what obedience was. So her activities decreased. But the fruit of her activities was just overwhelming. Doesn't it sound like an attractive life? He says, rebellion brings swift judgment from God. And he also says many believers are sensitive to sin. Get this, they're sensitive to sin, but not to rebellion. They're sensitive to sin, but not to rebellion. That's like being sensitive to a hangnail while cancer is eating your body. You don't notice the cancer, but my hangnail hurts. They recognize sin, but they don't recognize rebellion. He expands on this. Says, it is hard for the world to obey because there is no link to life. In being subject to the authority of other members, we experience a great emancipation. What he's saying here is this. You may not like being under the authority of someone else, but God says, you trust me. You be under the authority to somebody. And in a body like this, we submit to one another. And then we find, you know, other people here actually have gifts I don't have. And when you allow them to operate their gifts, it doesn't seem like work to them, yet you receive the benefits of those people. And as you submit to authority, you allow God to work in others instead of just you. And you find rest, you find emancipation and freedom. And you begin to get the fruit not just of your own actions, but the actions of other people as well. God wants us to experience the fullness of the entire body and not just of our own actions. We must learn to find our place in the body and stay in that place. He goes on and he says, insubordination brings poverty. God uses authority to replenish our own lack. He brings people into our lives who do the things we don't do so well. Let them do them. And he says it is hard for the world to obey because there is no link to life. And being subject to the authority of other members, we experience a great emancipation. And I read that already, didn't I? So I think I skipped one. Okay, let's go on a bit more. Today, God manifests himself most in commandments. I was in conversation yesterday, and we're talking about Oh, what would it be like to just be in Yeshua's presence? Oh, how that ministered to us. The thing is, what did he leave us? Words. He left us words. Think about that. He left us words. Couldn't he have just stayed? He says, no, it's imperative for you that I go away. I'm leaving you words. Words. But when you take those words and you put them into your mind and your heart, your soul, and your spirit, you begin to experience Yeshua. Not across the table, but inside, right inside here. It's more intimate than if he had stayed. God reveals himself mostly today through his commandments. And as we yield our ways to God's ways, we yield our obedience to what he says. And we do it in love and humility. That's important. Because we can obey his word in a very satanic way. We can obey it and say, everybody look at me. I'm the kosher police. I keep Sabbath better than you do. I've memorized more verses than you have. You understand? And so we can be very satanic in the way we approach this book. We can be sensitive to sin, but not even recognize rebellion in our own lives. He goes on and says, it is impossible to reject delegated authority and still be subject to God. That takes some explanation. And being someone who has authority in this place, it feels kind of weird to tell you about authority. It'd be much more effective if someone who's not an authority here could be teaching this. Because I don't want anything I say to come across like, I'm an authority, you need to obey me. The moment I say that, that's not spiritual authority I'm exercising. That is not spiritual authority. The moment I tell you, you got to do what I say. You'll never hear me say that. I promise you, you'll never hear those words come out of my mouth. And he says, authority is established by God. Let me repeat that. Authority is established by who? By God. Therefore, no delegated authority, like the teachers of our children, our elders and our deacons, or the congregational leader, no delegated authority need to try to secure his or her own authority. That's why you'll never hear me say, you got to do what I say. I'm never going to try to grab hold of the authority that God's invested in me. I'm just not going to do it. Do not insist that others listen to you. If they err, that they goof up, let them err. You know how frustrated it used to be for me when I'd teach something and I'd see some of you not do it? And now it's like, it's all right. God's their shepherd as well. He'll use that in their lives. I don't have to get in the middle of it and start poking around and trying to fix them. If you mess up, I can see it. It's like, it's all right. It's okay. Let them learn from their mistakes. Do not insist that others listen to you. If they err, let them err. If they do not submit, let them be insubordinate. This doesn't sound like worldly authority, does it? It's because it's not. This is spiritual authority. If they insist on going their own way, let them go. A delegated authority ought not strive with men. Why should I demand a hearing if I am not God's established authority? So in other words, if God hasn't placed me in a place of authority, why should I demand you listen to me? I have no right to demand it. On the other hand, if I am set up by God, do I need to fear lest men not submit? If I'm here because God placed me here, I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. You have to do what he tells you to do. I'm not going to demand you listen to me. But whoever refuses to hear me, if I'm set up by God, if I am in the place God has placed me, then whoever refuses to hear me disobeys God. That's between you and him, not you and me. This is so key. If there's a person in a place of spiritual authority, like a parent, like a husband and like a wife. We submit to one another, after all. Or one of the elders. Then if God has truly placed them where he's placed them in authority, if you disobey them, you're disobeying him. Not that we're perfect. We're put here by him. Let me go on. It is not needful for me to force people to listen. God is my support. Why then should I fear? We should never say so much as one word on behalf of our own authority. Folks, if you ever are in a church or a synagogue or a messianic or whatever, and the rabbi or the pastor is telling you, you need to do what I say because I'm the rabbi. You need to listen to me because I'm the pastor. Blah, 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 blah. Get out of there. Just get out of there. Because that's not spiritual at all. And you know that's not how Yeshua operated either. It's not how he worked. Rather, let us give people their liberty. The more God entrusts to us, the more liberty we grant to people. Isn't that counterintuitive? The more authority God entrusts to us, the more liberty we give to people. Those who are thirsty after the Lord will come to us. It is most defiling to speak on behalf of our own authority or to try to establish authority ourselves. This is how spiritual authority works. It's almost like the authority here is like an umbrella. You want to get under it, there's plenty of room. If you decide you don't want under here, we're not going to chase you down, try and put the umbrella over your head. We're not going to shackle you to the handle of the umbrella. It's here. That is how spiritual authority works. And I promise you, if you decide, that's not for me, okay, God bless you. If you want to be under it, there will be blessing and protection for you. But no one's going to make you try to knuckle under to what we say. Now, if you come in here trying to harm people, then you might see our teeth come out, all right? We're going to might say, wait a minute, you can't do that here. But we're not trying to make you do something. We're trying to keep you from doing something that's damaging to others because we are charged with protection of the sheep, all right? We're not going to try to make you do anything. See, spiritual authority gives tons of room for God's Spirit and his word to work in your lives so that you take the initiative to get under authority. Authority doesn't take the initiative to get you to obey. So this way, God has room to work in your life through his Spirit, through his word, because it's not some man trying to make you do something. Isn't that revolutionary, how spiritual authority works? And yet, it's how you see it work throughout the scriptures. Now, people who are obedient to spiritual authority, there's some things, some signs of this. A person who understands authority will naturally try to find authority wherever he goes. Wherever you go, find authority, get under it. People who understand authority, they're soft and tender. They're not sissies. They're not weak. But they recognize that people who have trouble with obedience, they're usually in some kind of a pain. Some kind of pain. I've become more and more sensitive to the pain in other people's lives. And I find that so many people who are whining and crying and reacting because there's pain there. And instead of addressing their obedience and how they need to change something out here, I want to find out what's causing this pain in your life. Because people who are in pain can act in very uncontrollable ways. They can strike out. People who are in authority don't like being in authority. And that's one thing I'd say about myself. You all know my story. When it was suggested I become a pastor and we become an official congregation, I had my heels dug in. That's not for me. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't like being an authority. I hate administration when I have to administer things. I don't like it one bit. I much rather be under authority to somebody else. Much, much rather. Because then I don't get blamed for anything, you see. People who are in authority, spiritual authority, they keep their mouths shut. They're not whining and crying and talking out of class. And he's sensitive to each act of lawlessness and rebellion around him. The more I find spiritual authority at work in my life, the more sensitive I am to seeing rebellion and sin around me. I don't go talking about it. And unless your sin is something that becomes very destructive in your life or in the lives of those around you, I'm probably not going to say much of anything. In fact, I assure you I won't. But if it becomes damaging, then I'm charged with stepping in, drawing attention to it, and see what we can do to fix it. A lot of leaders in churches and synagogues and religious communities have no business being there. So I have this one section. I'll finish with this. Your leader may be a schlub if. And I have six things. If he does not welcome examination. Second, if he takes advantage of those he leads. Third, if he oppresses those under his authority. Fourth, if he coerces those under his authority. A rabbi, a very wise rabbi years ago, I read a book of his. He says, there is no coercion in spirituality. None. And that really stuck with me. Because I like to try to coerce people to be spiritual. And I realized, it always blew up my face. You'd think I'd have learned. But finally, I was ready to hear it. And when this rabbi said, there's no coercion in spirituality, it stuck. Five, your leader may be a schlub if his decisions can be bought. Sixth, if he is unwilling to make restitution. And then you can download the notes. I have 3 points about how to deal with unrighteous authority. What happens if you find yourself in a position where you're under unrighteous authority, whether it's in a religious community or at work or wherever? How do you deal with that? And I give you some scriptural examples you can check out. So I'm not going to take time now because our time is pretty much gone, but we're going to finish this way. I would like our elders to all come up. We have two groups. We have our shepherding elders. These would be like the overseers. And we have our governing elders who oversee the more practical things of the congregation. So I want to ask you just to come up here. How about we put the shepherding elders on this side, the governing elders over here? And I'm blessed to kind of be part of both of these. I'm qualified to be neither. But if you'll come up and your wives with you, please just step right up here and face the congregation. I want to introduce these wonderful men and their even more wonderful wives. And the men are on these boards, but they're the men they are because of the women who are saying, man, just right here on the floor would be good because there are too many wires up here. So right down here. Yeah, right down here, Roger. And I'm going to come down with you. Now, these people up here are praying for all of you all the time. And we decided it's important that you know which ones are praying for you. So they've been sending out emails to let you know, I'm your shepherding elder, and I'm praying for you. If you need something, if you want to talk, here I am, come talk to me. But you know what? If you know one of these men or one of these women better than another, and you want to talk to them, talk to anybody you want, okay? We're not making rules here. But if you have a need, you want to pass it up through the chain, contact your shepherding elder or contact one of the governing elders. And over here, starting at the end, we have Annette. Vic is somewhere around. He was, or, okay, he's in the building. He's head of our security team. So Vic and Annette Augusta. And then we have Rob and Beth Horger next to them. And Rob has been our president for many years, and what a blessing. But he's taken a reprieve from that. And Roger Cash has now taken the reins of being the president of our congregation and his lovely wife, Angela. And then in the middle, we have Dan and Valerie Remark. And this is a good time to plug Remarkable Diner, by the way, but I won't do that. And Cafe, that's right. Then over at this end, we have Adam and Rosella Groves. And Adam is one who oversees the Beth Katines, and he stepped out real quick because they're still back there. And we have Doc Martin and Deborah Hendrickson, wonderful friends, good people. They may be quiet, but they're powerful, all right? And we have Walt, and Kathy can be here. She's having some health issues, but Walt Talalas, he teaches many of our Hebrew classes. And then Dr. Brad, we have Brad and Megan Moore. And Megan's parents, Lance and Mary Lou Kima. And then here we have Adam and Rihanna Haynes and little Maim. So am I missing? Are there any youth that aren't here? I think we have all of you, don't we? Except for Vic. He's around here somewhere. But these are the people who represent the spiritual authority in this place. My wife's teaching the children, so she can't be up here right at the moment. But how many of these people have bossed you around, told you what to do? None of them. But they're praying over you. They're providing a spiritual covering for you. They pray for you. I pray for them. Nobody prays for me. And this, but these, but what I promise you, if you come to one of these people with an issue or whatever, they don't gossip about it. They'll address it, and they'll help you in any way they can. And so there's godly authority represented up here. I suggest and recommend you get under that authority. You don't have to. Nobody's going to make you. But it's a protection and a blessing to you if you do. Okay? Does it make sense? That's how we roll here. So with that, it's 11 after the hour, so we're going to close in prayer. Roger, would you close for us?
Yes.
Okay.
Our God and Father, we thank you very much for this congregation. Please help us as elders and shepherding elders and governing elders to guide this congregation in a way that would show your love and at the same time your authority to the people in this congregation, knowing that it is the authority from you that we govern under. We ask you to watch over all of these people. We'll continue to pray for them. We thank you for this congregation. We thank you for all the elders. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen and ladies. So let's all stand together as we have the blessing over the bread and the cup.
Join me in singing the Baraka. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine.